foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. And this morning we come to Psalm 8. As we've been exploring, remember, 1 and 2 are the gatekeepers, the entrance into the Psalms. And then we are confronted with five laments to reveal to us that the blessed of God are not those who do not suffer. The blessed of God are those who know God and can praise in the midst of suffering. And so it's very fitting that after five laments, we come to Psalm 8, a psalm of pure praise. As we come to Psalm 8, I want to ask you, have you ever been amazed? I want you to ponder the last time you just were in awe. Maybe it was watching a sunrise over Lake Erie. Maybe it was stepping out at night and seeing the northern lights dance across the sky. Maybe it was holding a newborn babe in your arms. Maybe it was around friends and loved ones. We've all experienced those moments of awe. Have you ever pondered our place in this universe? Have you ever considered, as you look at the night sky, about its vastness? And then have you pondered how tiny our planet is, and that you yourself are but a speck upon this glittering globe? And yet, to the Lord, you are more than speck. You are one of his creations, created on purpose, not accident and not by chance, created to do his will. And as our confession tells us, his will is that you glorify and enjoy him forever. This psalm is cherished by many because it articulates what so many grasp in those moments of awe and wonder in our life. And so I want us to look this morning at this psalm and once again be amazed at our God. We begin, of course, with a title. The title tells us the purpose of the song. It was for the choir. It was written by David. It is to be sung according to the gittith. We don't know if that's a tune or a musical instrument. But what we do know is this psalm was designed for temple worship by the Levites, because the Levites were the choir. David begins and ends this choral piece with praise of the Lord. And David again uses God's covenant name. He is consistent with that in all his psalms. And he's not just the covenant God, but he is our God. This makes it personal. Every time an Israelite would hear this sung in the temple, every time they would sing it in the synagogue, every time you sing it now, the challenge is the Lord your God? Or do you just know about him? Can you join with the Levite and David and say, the God of the universe is mine? David's not speaking of an impersonal force, but the one true and living God, the one who condescends to us and reveals his purpose for us. And David declares that his name is majestic in all the earth. In Hebrew, a name meant much. It was who you were. It defined you. And therefore, David declaring that God is above all others, because God's name is majestic in all the earth. There is none like him, no king, no idol, no creature, no power can rival David's God. Here are two verses, the beginning and the end of Psalm 8, that should shape your worship. When you gather for worship, the focus is to be on God, your God, because his name is supreme. His being is magnificent. And so we gather in his name to praise him. Children, if you didn't know this about prayer, the reason why we usually end prayers corporately, and hopefully you do the same thing personally, in his name, is not because those are magical words. You are saying that the only reason any of your prayers should be answered is because of who Jesus is. The only reason you should be heard is because of Jesus, not you, and that's why you end your prayers in his name. You don't stand before God based on your worth, but on the worth of Christ. And so you acknowledge it every time you pray when you end your prayer in your name. I ask these things in your essence, by the power of your essence, by the totality of all that you are, hear me. That is what you are doing when you end your prayers in his name. Worship is therefore to be about God, not us. This is the basis for what Presbyterians call the regulative principle of worship. We worship God as he prescribes, not as we desire. Within this regulative principle of worship, there is freedom, as the titles of the Psalms reveal. And yet it always challenges us, are we worshiping God as he declared or as we want? Why do we hold to 52 Lord's days? Because the Lord told us that we worship him one day a week. These two verses, the beginning and end, should challenge not only how you view God, but how do you view his worship? Worship is not satisfying because your favorite song was sung, or your favorite passage was read, or because of the feels you get over what you do or do not do. Worship that is satisfying to the soul is never self-centered worship. Self-centered worship based on your preferences, based on how you feel, is always false worship. You are to guard God's worship. When you enter into this place, you are to be asking yourself, am I prepared to worship the triune God? Am I in the right frame of mind to worship him? And if the answer is no, then you take a moment, you prepare yourself. Because you are about to enter the presence of the one who is magnificent above all others. And you do not want to insult him by making his worship about you. His worship involves song, prayer, reading, and preaching of his word focused on him. And this challenges everyone. When we come into his corporate worship, where are our minds and hearts focused? Because one can enjoy true worship and yet inwardly be focused on self. One can externally do corporate worship right, but inwardly be making it all about you. Is your worship of the triune God focused on him or you? Do you worship as he commands or as you fancy? We can so easily create things and claim it's for God when God says, I want none of it. You are to worship me alone. Think about the Exodus generation. Do you remember what the Exodus generation did? As God is giving the Ten Commandments, they've created an image. They don't announce that this is Baal. They don't announce it's Zeus. They say, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Is God pleased? No. Psalm 8 challenges us. Is your worship about the triune God or about you? In verse 2, David makes you ponder this great God in a way that seems so strange to humanity. We love power. We swoon over power. We vote for the strongest or the most gifted. We want to be led by those who are great. And David, in verse 2, presents God utterly different. He's not swayed by humanity's foolish thinking that might is right. Verse 2 declares his praise comes from the weak and helpless. It's through the weak and helpless he establishes strength. It seems odd until you read the rest of the psalm. Psalm 68, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146, we will hear that God cares for the foreigner. And this shouldn't surprise us because Deuteronomy 10, God through Moses declares, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. It's a theme that's repeated in Jeremiah, Hosea, and Malachi. God identifies himself with the protector of the weak as the protector of the weak and helpless. And therefore, it's so fitting that when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, that as he came into Jerusalem, prepared to die on the cross, he entered not to the praise of the Pharisees and Sadducees, not to the praise of the Romans, but of children. And when those self-righteous, proud Pharisees tried to rebuke Jesus and the children, do you know what Jesus does? He quotes this very verse and says, Do you not know? And by quoting this verse, he's challenging those self-righteous, proud, religious people. Do you not understand who is before you? I am the Holy One. I am the majestic God. These weak and helpless ones know their God. And you who think you are all that are blind to the one before you. God doesn't need the praise of the strong, the powerful, the famous, or the proud. He is God, and he knows it. And he delights in the praise of the helpless and the needy. He declares he opposes the proud but lifts up the humble, and therefore the humble, the needy, the despised praise his name. This morning, which one are you? Do you come in your pride into God's presence knowing that he's so blessed to have someone just like you? One who's obedient to his rules, one whose life is the example to everyone around you? Or do you come meek, lowly, and in need? Do you come as one who understands that the very best of your obedience never comes from you, but from God working in you? That you are utterly dependent upon him. God delights in receiving his praise from those the world deems insignificant. To a very proud church, the Apostle Paul reminded them of this when he said this to the Corinthian church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's people boast in the majesty of God's name because they understand they are always in need of God. God's people understand they are constantly weak and helpless, like babes and children in the face of sin and misery, and therefore they always seek the only one who can protect them. Does this describe you this morning? Or has your sinful pride blinded you to your need? From the praise of God, David then directs us to ponder God's creation, and it is a wonder. Every telescope that's been launched into space has revealed greater and greater wonders. Today, we now have images of black holes. When I was growing up in school, it was only a theory. And the more we explore God's creation, the more we should say with David, what is man? And man here, of course, refers to all of humanity. What are you compared to a black hole? What are you compared to our tiny sun? Or bring it closer to home, what are you compared to Lake Erie? Verses 3 and 4 are there to undo any last vestiges of pride, to humble us in the presence of our Almighty God. It's not to mock you, but to grow humility in you, because as Scripture reveals, only the humble seek the Lord, and only the humble find his favor. Verse 3 tells us the cosmos are the work of God's fingers. You could say it's delicate work, like carving, knitting, painting, or intricate mechanical work. And it's interesting that here in Psalm 8, the cosmos are God's dainty work, but in the Old Testament, salvation is the work of God's mighty arm. We're going to sing at the end a paraphrase of Psalm 98, but listen to Psalm 98 describe salvation for you now. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. What is humanity compared to the cosmos? God says you are worth the strength of his right hand and holy arm. Isn't that amazing to compare? The cosmos is so vast. The cosmos is so magnificent. And God says, that's my dainty work. But your salvation is the strength of my right arm. What a God. And then David turns to look at us in verses 5 through 8. David describes humanity in all our glory, and you and I have to ponder, is that us now? Because what glory and honor does humanity have now? You and I know we sin against God in thought, word, and deed. And you just have to read the latest headline. You just have to turn on the 24-hour news cycle and see how little glory humanity has. We murder, lie, steal, abuse, pollute, neglect, and covet. God has given us dominion over all the earth. And how has humanity cared for God's earth? How has humanity cared for those made in God's image? We invent ways of murdering each other. Is David really describing humanity as you and I know? Within these verses, it appears that David's focus is on humanity before the fall, when sin had not removed our glory and honor. And when you compare Genesis 1 and 2 to these verses, you can see how David is poetically describing the creation mandate that God gave to his image bearers. God created us male and female in his image and gave us dominion over all his creation. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, representing all their descendants by ordinary generation, were given everything. And God placed them as his vice regents in a garden made just for them to meet every one of their needs. And it wasn't enough. Here's what our pride does. They had the most exalted title. They had the best place. And it wasn't enough. This is the pride you fight against in you. And yet what Scripture reveals, their sin didn't end humanity's dominion. God repeats the creation mandate with Noah after the flood. Dominion is still given to fallen humanity, but we understand through Scripture that we no longer rule with glory and honor because of our sin. And these verses are a struggle for us because we don't see what David describes about humanity. David describes humanity here the way we were supposed to be. And therefore, it's very fitting that Hebrews 2 quotes this as it describes Jesus in his humility and exaltation. Adam fell from glory and honor, but Jesus, the second Adam, did not. Jesus descended from glory and took on a true body and a reasonable soul, and succeeded where Adam failed. Lived perfectly before his Father and before humanity. Loved perfectly, was without sin. And yet Scripture describes him as despised and rejected by men. Jesus lived in perfect obedience towards his Father He was a man of sorrows and suffering, and yet as the Spirit reveals in Hebrews that Jesus is the true fulfillment of David's words here in Psalm 8. Jesus, the last Adam, descended from glory to give himself for our sins, so the Father has now exalted him in glory. The Father has given him the name above all names. And therefore, David is rightly amazed as he looks upon fallen humanity, as he looks upon himself and asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And the answer for David and for us had to wait until Christ came. Christ is not merely the perfect Israelite, he's the perfect human. In Jesus, we see what true humanity is supposed to be. He is the real man. In our society, and even in the visible church, there are many struggling with what is a real man or a real woman. Have you ever considered that? What is a real man? What is a real woman? And humanity who denies God, do you know what they always say? It's always based on work, isn't it? Humanity who denies God defines real man or real woman by X or Y. A real man does this. A real woman does that. Those in rebellion against God always define humanity by work. What does Scripture do? Scripture defines humanity by how God created them. Scripture defines humanity as made in his image. And then we fell, and we are now condemned because we do not rise to the image we were created in until Christ comes, the true human, the perfect human. Christian, how is your identity? It's never what you do, is it? That glorious phrase about our union with Christ, in him, in Christ. You are being renewed in the image of your Creator in Christ. Scripture tells you that a real man or a real woman is in Christ. Now, why is that important? Beloved, please hear me. Please, please hear me. Humanity in rebellion against God always defines us by what we do. One day you'll stop doing it. One day you'll no longer be able to do the work. One day you'll lose the ability. And some may even lose the ability to think. And if a real man or a real woman is only defined by what we do, what happens then? I'll tell you what our culture says. M-A-I-D. Made. When you lose your worth because you can no longer do X or Y or Z, well, it's time to end it. But Scripture declares, no, those made in God's image are created by him, and he defines what they are. And to be in Christ means you never lose your purpose, even when you lose the ability to do work, because your purpose is in him. Think of how radical that message is to our culture, and how radical, unfortunately, it is to many in the visible church today. We wonder at this God who gives us worth not based on what we do, but on being in His beloved Son. Is your worth in Christ? Or are you still defining yourself poorly by what you're able to do? Because one day that's going to end. And then who are you? Are you in Him? Are you in the perfect human so that you know I am a real man? I am a real woman. Why? I am in Christ. That's it. And those who are confident in that long to see this day when Christ, their head, returns. Longs to see the day when He comes and restores all things. When He does away with sin and death and misery. And until that day, we are here worshiping Him because He defines us, because He gives us worth, because He enables us to praise the One who is more glorious than anything this earth has to offer. Are you fulfilled in the One who is perfect? Or are you still looking for your identity? Only those who know that their identity in Christ can join with David as he ends this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Because Your worth will never vanish so long as the eternal God exists. And so you worship because you know what is coming is greater. Because today we worship struggling against sin. Today we worship struggling against our pride. Today we worship struggling against falsehood from within us. But there is coming a day when Christ returns, and beloved, what we will experience is perfect worship. Worship where there will be no distraction. Worship where there will be no wrestling with sin. Worship where our infirmities will not cause us to struggle. Won't that be glorious? And so, my question to you this morning is this. Is your hope in Christ the true man, the perfect man, so that you are able with David to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth? Is your worth found in the One who made all of this and yet looks upon you and so delights in you that He says, I will save you through My perfect Son? That's the only way you'll ever be able to give Him worth, is to grasp your worth is in the One who is perfect. And because of that, you can praise your God. And you can sing, as Isaac Watts wrote, joy to the world, for the Lord has come. That is worship defined by Christ. That is worship fulfilling this psalm. Oh, may we all be able to worship like that. Let us pray. Father, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you've given him dominion over all the works of your hand? And your scripture reveals, we are those made in your image and restored through Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Restored so that we can join with all the saints before us in declaring with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O merciful Father, may you receive all glory, praise, and honor as we find our worth in Jesus, the perfect man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.